Oh, how merciful. We have a merciful Savior. Why don't we stand up again for this last one we're going to do? I think we have time for it. We may have to cut this song short, but we'll start. Different tune there, Miss Sue. I'll start you out. It's all right. We'll start on the verse, and then we'll go to the chorus. When I was lost in sin and shame, and you let me take the blame, blessed Lord, how merciful you were to me. When I could look down deep within and see the sinfulness of sin, blessed Lord, how merciful. Seated. I think we're going to have, I think Elder Turner is going to read from the Word of God for us and maybe make a few comments.
Well, good morning. I was going to read a few verses from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. And beginning at verse 13, we read, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." That's what we were just singing about. That's the reality of God. But unfortunately, our reality has been tainted by sin. Just a few chapters over, the same prophet Isaiah says, "But your sin has separated between you and God." And because we are a sinful people, we make this comment. Zion said, the people said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Unfortunately, when sin separates us from God, we think that he's forsaken us, but he's where he has always been. We are the ones that have moved. It's our vision that has changed. He says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" How tender is a mother's love for her children? That's probably one of the greatest loves on earth, is the love of a mother for her child. But you know what he says? "Yea, they may forget." Even for all of that, they may forget. "Yet will I not forget thee." Notice this. "Behold." That's a very strong word. That's to call your attention to this. Like a herald sounding a trumpet when royalty approaches, he says, "I've got something for you to see. I want you to behold this. I have." This is the work of God. That's a mighty thing. God's done something. What has he done? "I have graven thee." I have engraved you upon the palms of my hand. Talk about a memorial. We have been graven, we have been etched in the palm of the Father. But not only that, on Calvary, we see physically how we have been engraved in his palms. And it's not just one palm. He says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Two hands. Usually in Scripture, the left hand has to do with judgment, condemnation and justice. The right hand has to do with grace and mercy. God looks at the left hand. Judgment would say, "Thou art condemned." But you know what our Father sees there? "Paid in full. I am satisfied. Not guilty." And so with the right hand, he can in mercy say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Says that he has engraven us on the palms of his hands, and the walls are continually before me. Well, this was written at a time where Jerusalem was in ruins. The walls had fallen. But when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us in that ruined state. He sees us in the state that we are in Christ. He sees us without spot and without blemish. And so truly, how merciful is our God to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and bless you today that you are God, that you are our God, and that you ever have us upon your mind, that in Christ we stand accepted in the Beloved, washed of our sins every whit, to be without fault, to be without blemish. Help us to realize the blessing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. We pray for the services today, Father, that you would be pleased to meet with us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in this place, that you might open the hearts of thy people, that they might receive the word of truth. And we again would pray for our pastor as he comes to break the bread of life, that the everlasting arms would be underneath him to strengthen and uphold him, that you'd give him great liberty to declare unto us the message that you've laid upon his heart. And we ask that that word, as you send it forth, will accomplish your purpose in our lives. For we know that you have determined that we should bear the image of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and for his sake. Amen.
Let's stand up for a minute. We're glad to see all of you today. This is an old chorus that we like doing here. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Help us sing it out, will you? Sing it with us.
Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name, O Lord. I lift my hands up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands.
All right, Sue, you play it. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word, and let God's people say, Praise the Lord, and you may be seated. I'm going to spend one more time today, unless the Lord gives me something else, on the subject of the holiness of God, and today the subject is God the Holy One, the beginning of wisdom and understanding. I plan to quote most all of the passages to you, but there are two passages that I'm going to ask you to turn to later on, and I'm going to tell you where they are now. The first one is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, and I'll tell you where the other one is as we go along. So this is our third study regarding Isaiah's vision, the vision for which, according to Hebrews 11:37, he was sawn in two. Although we are to be witnesses to the world, we must not think that we will be joyfully received by all that are in the world. Our Savior said that if they hated him, they would hate those who followed him. That must not deter us. We should have a love in our hearts for the souls of men, because they don't realize their blindness and they don't realize their ultimate state if they leave this world without a Savior, without a substitute. Now, in the first study, I emphasized that the sovereignty of God. Isaiah saw this God he saw was sitting on the throne. He was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And then in the second study, we looked at the holiness of God, and I'd like to continue this line of thought today. And as I say, this is the title of the study, God the Holy One, the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Now, if you want to, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 9, and you'll be a little bit ahead of us. I want us to see how terribly important, how vital it is to understand that the God with whom we have to do is the Holy One, the Holy God. Isaiah was completely overcome by the holiness of the God that he saw in that vision. And he quickly understood that he was not alone in this amazement. He saw that even heavenly beings, those nearest the throne of God, were in awe of the holiness of God. And as we read, these seraphims, these burning ones, were above the throne of God, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy, holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Spirit, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Very much like John in his book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, John said that he saw some beast that had six wings, and he said they don't rest day or night, and they are always crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, there are 5 points that I want to make to you today. But first, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. I hope you're over there. If you're not, I'm going to quote it to you. It's a short verse. And it's verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And this is what it says. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, that word fear there doesn't mean slavish fear, like a slave afraid of his master, but it has to do with standing in awe. It has to do with a reverence. It has to do with an ultimate respect for the Lord. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're beginning to get some real wisdom when you understand something about the fear of the Lord. And then he says, "And the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, the first little truth is this. This verse tells us, and really the whole Word of God tells us, that coming to some understanding of who God is and what kind of a God we have to deal with and who's dealing with us is a foundation stone. It's a platform. It's a foundation stone. It's not just one of the attributes of God. It is the foundation of all of the attributes of God. I have pictured it before as a wagon wheel that has spokes on it, and in the middle it has a hub. And that hub supports all those spokes. Each one of those spokes might be an attribute of God, like his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness. But this hub that holds it all together is holiness. And I'm going to point out to you today, God is a God of love, but his love is a holy love. God is a God of mercy, but his mercy is a holy mercy. So the first thing I want you to understand is that this thing of the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy understanding is a foundation stone for everything we will ever learn about the Lord. To understand this great revelation about our Lord and Savior, that he's a holy God, is a foundation stone for all we know and all we will believe. A foundation stone for not only who he is, but the gospel that he has commanded us to bear witness of. The second thing is this. This understanding of that God is holy, that he's this kind of God, is a protection from idolatry. A protection from idolatry. Idolatry is the most horrible sin. And like all sin, it is something that begins in the mind. It is in the mind, and then it's transferred to the hands and the feet. For example, an idol as we think of the old idea of idols, some little god sitting up to somebody carved out of gold or silver or wood, an idol, or I might say a picture or a house. Maybe you've got a house, or maybe you're going to add a room onto your house. You first have a picture of it in your mind. And then as you progress along, then it becomes a reality, and you use your hands, your feet, your money, whatever, to create what you had in your mind. So we imagine, and then we create. We see it in the mind, and then we make it with the hands. As I've said before about the old man who could carve wonderful things out of wood, somebody gave him what looked like a log, and he started carving on it, and in a little while, he had a beautiful figure of a dog. And a friend said, "How in the world did you do that?" And he said, "I just cut away everything that doesn't look like a dog." Well, I mean, that's not an explanation of how he did it. He had it in his mind, and he had the ability and the talent to carve out what he had in his mind. Now, would we do the same thing, as I said, with a house, or with a design, or with something that we imagine? Never forget this, that image, the word image, is the root of the word imagination. An idol doesn't have to be a little god made out of wood or silver or gold. It's something that we have imagined in our mind. Some people want to be famous. Some people want to have a lot of money. Some people want to have power. All of these things they imagine in their mind, and then they go after it until it becomes a reality, and it can be an idol to it. An idol always begins in the mind, and then is created in the life. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. To imagine God, the God of the Bible, to be other than what he is, and what he has revealed himself to be, is idolatry. You're worshiping a god of your imagination. You're not worshiping a God who has revealed himself in his holy word. And I'm afraid that multitudes are worshiping another god. I'm afraid of that. Paul tells us in the New Testament there's another Jesus, there's another spirit, and there is another gospel. And so to misrepresent God, to portray him as something other than he has revealed himself to be, is the highest form of idolatry. How would you like to write an autobiography about yourself and tell what you like and what you are like and all of these things, and then hear somebody on television or radio describing you in totally different terms? And you say, "Well, that's not me. That's not what I said in my book." All you got to do is turn to page 55 and read right here. And this is what I said I believed about that. This is what I said I believed about that. Well, we've got 66 books that God has given us. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And in this book, he tells us the kind of God he is. My friend, how a church presents and represents the Lord is the single most important part of that church's message. How parents portray the Lord to their children is vital. Otherwise, those children will grow up imagining God to be other than what he really is. And they will be guilty of idolatry, and they will be lost. There's so many today, and they don't know the Lord, and they're not seeking the Lord, and they don't have any interest in the Lord. But they have this hope way back in their mind, that when they die, and God's merciful, and he's gonna have mercy on them. Now he might, but I wouldn't chance it. If I were you, I wouldn't do it. So this thing of knowing who God is a preventative for idolatry. Here's the third lesson. This thing of knowing that God is holy, the Holy One, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the key to real spiritual wisdom. In that book of Proverbs, the writer says the same thing twice. Really. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He's really saying the same thing, emphasizing from a different angle with each phrase. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and he said, Timothy, the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we wise men and wise women? Well, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he says, this true knowledge of God, the knowledge of the holy, is understanding. We cannot begin to be wise unless and until we have a reverence and a respect for the Lord of the Bible. And we can never have a real understanding of our salvation or of our God unless we have a knowledge of the Holy. So the question is, again, are we wise? Do we have a real understanding of holy things, of the Holy One? Okay, here's the fourth lesson. The fourth lesson is, if we come to understand this knowledge of the holy, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this will prevent a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. Now, let me ask you this question. What is the major, I've already told you what I think it is, but let me ask again, what is the major attribute of God? Is it love or is it holiness? The major attribute of God, is it love or is it holiness? Now, the average person today in the average church would say the major attribute of God is love. I'm going to talk to you about that for just a minute. I have already pointed out to you in prior studies that nobody here has a loving Bible. On your Bible, it says Holy Bible. Most of the time on the AM here, it says Holy Bible. Why is that? That's because the ancient writers of Scripture and the ancient publishers of Scripture, when they looked at all the Scripture as a whole, they realized that the thing most often emphasized, the major thing emphasized about the God of this Bible is that He's a holy God. And so everything about Him must be marked with holiness. Now, since about the 1940s, perhaps a long time before that, but in this country, since about the 1940s, when we've come to the day of what we call these major religious meetings, Bible conferences, and so on, it has been proclaimed that the basic and central attribute of God is love. Now, to think of the God of the Bible as first and foremost a God of love is a single, tragic, theological mistake, perhaps the worst, the most tragic theological mistake an individual or church can make. Why? First of all, because it's contrary to Scripture. So you're going to say, but doesn't the Bible, Brother Sasha, doesn't the Bible specifically state that God is love? Yes, it does, and it states it in the same epistle and in the same chapter. It's found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. But 1 John was not written to teach us about the character of God, but the identification marks of a true Christian. And we're told that one of the things true of God is that He is love. And therefore, if one professes to be a child of God and doesn't have love for the brethren, love for the people of God, love for the things of God, that person is deceived or mistaken or both. And that same epistle of 1 John also says that God is light. And it also says that God is righteousness. And if we don't walk in the light, if we do not love righteousness, no matter what we say, we do not know God. Now, the point is this. The point is God is no more love than He is light. And He's no more light than He is righteous. To know what God is like, we must study the whole of Scripture. And when this is done, one will find one attribute, one identification mark of the divine person of God mentioned over and over and over again, once ties all the other attributes together, and that is the holiness of God. Now you must remember that it is the Lord himself who inspired men to write the scriptures. The Bible is his autobiography. And from Genesis to Revelation, no devil, no angel, no prophet, no apostle ever addressed the Lord in worship, in praise, or in petition as love or the loving one. Not one time in the entire Bible. And shouldn't this say something to us? When God spoke of himself, or when he communed with men, he reminded them of his holiness. The Lord is in his loving temple. No, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And when men stood before Almighty God to address him, the attribute most upon their minds was his holiness. And never did our Lord Jesus Christ address the Father as loving Father, but holy Father and righteous Father. And so here we see that in Isaiah's vision, those that are closest to the throne of God, these seraphim, they addressed him as holy, holy, holy. And so the lesson we must learn well is that the major attribute of God is holiness and not love. Now, here's what I want you to see in connection with this. Salvation is vitally connected with the holiness of God. For example, Exodus tells us how the Lord redeems. Genesis tells us how the Lord created. Exodus tells us how the Lord redeems us by blood and by power. Leviticus teaches us how to worship God, or taught Israel how to worship God and how to approach God. And in that epistle about how to worship God, how to approach God, the word holy is used 87 times, and the word love is used 2 times, and both times it was in connection with our love for our neighbor. If we read the Bible carefully, we will find that when the church addresses the Lord in history, it's always as the holy Lord. Somebody even composed a song, holy, holy, holy. That's because that's the emphasis. And when we read the Bible, we find that the Lord, anything the Lord touches, anything the Lord identifies with himself, or anyone that he speaks to, he always inserts the word holy. There's a holy mountain. There's a holy temple. There are holy sacrifices, holy prophets, holy people, holy angels. And this is why we call the Bible the Holy Bible. When the messenger from heaven came to speak to Mary and told her, you're going to bear a child, and she said, how can that be? Because I have had nothing to do with a man, the angel said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He said, the power of the highest shall come upon thee, and the glory of God shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord uses many symbols and figures of speech to present himself to man. He is El Shaddai. He's the mighty God. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's the Lord that provides. He pictures himself as our shield, as our rock, as our water, as our shepherd. But never once did he introduce himself as the loving God. Now, we must think of our God first and foremost, then, as holy. And that will stop the confusion about what kind of God he is, and confusion about the fear of God. It will teach us to avoid confusion. We will avoid confusion about the fear of God. Solomon says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But you know what Paul says in Romans 3:18? He says there's no fear of God in the eyes of the natural man. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but there's no fear of God in the eyes of the natural man. And now listen to me, my friends. I'm talking to you now about witnessing. When the holiness of God is replaced by the love of God as the main identifying mark of the Lord, the result is no fear of God, no respect of God. Now we've reduced God and we've reduced Jesus Christ, the Son of God, down to the level of a buddy. Everybody is familiar with Jesus today. Even to the point of movies, they've begun to use his word as some kind of swear word, some kind of curse word, some kind of nonsensical. You know, the Bible says every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account. You say, Brother Seth, does that mean every little idle thing I've said? No, the word that is translated idle means a blasphemous statement. People that make these statements about God and about his Son and about his Spirit in an idle way, they're going to give an account in the day of judgment. You remember the God is dead movement? Some of you might remember that. Where did it originate? Well, it was not meant that God had actually died, but that as far as the world was concerned, there was no evidence of God. Why? Well, this is the way they reason. You see, God, if God is basically love, that means he'd like to help us, doesn't it? He has all power, doesn't he? So why doesn't he help us? Why doesn't he do something? You hear people say that all the time. If there's a God, why didn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something about it? The only answer must be is that he's dead or he is as good as dead. If he's alive, he must be all off doing other things. Certainly, the world cannot believe that he is sovereign and that he has all power in heaven and earth and that he doesn't do anything about it. When men begin to visualize God as a sympathetic weakling who can do nothing, as a God who would love to have your vote for him so that he can save you, then people cease seeking the favor of God. They feel that he may want to do something, but he can't, so why bother him about it? Why would you bother him? So men stop seeking the Lord. They stop praying to the Lord. They stop reading his word. See, one of the reasons that we need to worship is because we need him. And we need to learn more about him. And we want to say, Lord, whatever your word says, that is what I want to believe. That is what I want to embrace. And that is what I want to practice in my life. That is to be the guide in my life. Well, God is love, but they say, if this is what love is like, I just don't believe in him. He may not even exist. If he did, he must have died. Now, my friends, all this confusion began when men began to view the God of the Bible first and foremost as a God of love rather than as a holy God. And the next doctrine to go, and I taught you about this a few weeks ago, the next doctrine to go was the doctrine of divine eternal retribution, divine punishment. Because how can a loving God send sinners to hell? The bottom line is if we don't understand that God is holy, we're going to end up in total confusion. Here's the fifth lesson. You can't understand history, you can't understand the gospel, and you can't understand the death of Christ unless you understand that God is holy. You say, well, what about history? You can't understand history. All right, let me ask you this. When God sent the flood and destroyed the entire world except for eight souls, explain that on the basis of the love of God. The only way you can explain that is on the basis of the holiness of God. The only way you can bring love in there is this, and we don't think of it this way. God loves truth. God loves righteousness. God loves justice. God loves that which is right. And he said, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm going to wipe the entire human race out except for Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Eight souls. You cannot explain that except the holiness of God is brought in, and you say, God is holy, and he will not put up with this kind of sin and rebellion. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? He got Lot out. He got Lot and his two daughters out. Mrs. Lot looked back. She was told not to. She looked back. The judgment of God fell on her and turned her into a pillar of salt. How are you going to explain that? You can explain love for God, love for Lot. The Lord delivered him out of there. But what about those Sodomites and those people who lived in Gomorrah? That's the holiness of God that is being expressed there, that can only be understood by God is holy. Now, survey the book of Acts. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Then you got the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles tells us how the apostles went about carrying out the marching orders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not making fun here, but I am kind of pushing a little bit because I want to make a point with you so you won't forget it. How did the apostles preach the gospel when you study the 28 chapters of the book of Acts? How did they preach the gospel? Did you ever find an apostle saying, smile, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life? You ever find that in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts? No. As I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago, the word love is not found one time in the entire book of Acts, a book of 28 chapters. We say, Brother Sasser, how in the world did they preach the gospel without mentioning the love of God? Well, why don't you study the book of Acts and find out? Why don't you study it and find out how? Because it's not mentioned one time. Over and over, Peter said, God sent his son, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the whole the rub in the New Testament. Who's the Messiah? Well, Jesus is Messiah. God sent his son. The Messiah has been promised since Genesis 3:15. He's come into the world. We've seen him. We tabernacle with him. He taught us. We saw him crucified. We saw him buried. And the third day he came out alive. And he spent several days with us here. And then we saw him taken up into heaven. And the angel said, this same Jesus, which was taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And we're telling you that Jesus is the Messiah. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive remission of sin for the promises to you and to your families and to all that the Lord our God shall call. But they didn't say one thing about smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The redemptive love of God. Now this is important. The redemptive love of God is found only in his Son. Is there a kind of love that God has for all things that he created? Of course. But the redemptive love of God is found only in his Son. That means that everything and everyone outside Christ is under judgment. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So what does that mean about those that are out of Christ? It means they're under condemnation. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Now, I want you to turn to the last passage and we'll be through. Psalm 22. I want you to turn to Psalm 22. And I want you to mark this. And I want to ask you this question while you're turning. Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus punished by his own father when he said, I'll go in and I'll take Bill Sasser's place. I'll take Todd Horton's place. I'll take Nelson Foster's place. And the father said, you're going to pay for it, and I'm going to see to it. And in Isaiah chapter 53, thou hast put him to grief. Thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. And when Jesus hung on the cross, I want to know why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to know why. Well, here it is. Psalm 22 in your Bible begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me. In the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why God forsook his own son to preserve his holiness. He wouldn't take one sinner into heaven at the expense of his holiness. He wouldn't save one sinner at the expense of his holiness. Listen, God is a God of mercy. I know John 3:16. I know it just like you do. But there'll be no love of God in Christ, redemptive love, shown at the expense of God's holiness. Mercy will not be extended if justice is not satisfied. If Mr. Mercy got up off the throne, God said, who wants to be saved? And so Mr. Justice stands up and said, well, they can't be saved. They're all sinners. They got to be punished. And Mr. Mercy stands up and said, I'll have mercy on them. I'll save them. That's my nature. And Mr. Righteousness stands up and says, no, you won't have any mercy on them until I'm satisfied. They've sinned against me. They've come short of the glory of God. And there'll be no mercy shown to them until I'm satisfied. So what happens there? But Jesus says, I'll go down and I'll stand in their place. And I'll take, stand in their very room instead. And you can charge everything Mr. Justice and Mr. Righteousness, you can charge everything they owe you to my account, and I'll pay it. And that's why when he came down into this world, his suffering was not just limited to the cross. You know, the theologians talk about the passive and the active obedience of Christ. They're saying that the active obedience was when he was living in the world, keeping the law and all that, and his passive obedience is when he's hanging there and he's receiving all the judgment. Let me tell you, all of his life from the time he was born, his parents had to slip him out and run him down to Egypt, keep him from being slaughtered. All of his life was as a substitute for his people. And when he hung on that cross, the Father, I don't understand it, I don't know how, but the Father forsook him in some way. And he said, why have you forsaken me? We just read it. Why? Because thou art holy. My friends, understand this. The God with whom we have to do is a holy God. He is a holy God. And he hasn't put aside his holiness for this untoward generation that we live in now. And I admonish you, I encourage you to get to know him as the holy God. The only place you'll find the redemptive love of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't find that, as I've labored to tell you, at the expense of his holiness. He's a holy God. May the Lord add his blessings on the teaching of his word. Let's stand together. I wish I could bring every soul to whom I teach to Christ, but I can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, you should seek the Lord while he may be found. You should call upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his way. Let the sinner forsake his way and call upon the name of the Lord, he says, and he will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. That's what Brother Turner said this morning in those passages that he read. My friends, salvation is in Christ. I hope I've made that clear today. It's in Christ. He stood there, and his punishment was really as a result of the holiness of God. that was the violated holiness of God, the violated righteousness of God, the violated justice of God that was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will run to him, that you'll seek him, you'll call upon him, you'll believe on him, and walk with him all the days of your life, that you might be saved. Let's sing this song. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. I'm saved, though the stars grow dim. Under the blood of Jesus, I am secure in him. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God of the everlasting covenant. And I pray that through that blood you will make us all perfect. Perfect in thy sight, perfect as we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, the righteous one who gives us all his righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you will work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. For his sake we ask it. Amen. And you're dismissed.